Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation in chapter 20. We have been going through future events of prophecy, starting with the rapture, going through what happens in heaven afterward, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, those things that transpire on the earth while we are in heaven, and that is the great tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. After that, we studied the millennial reign of Christ, which we talked about the last couple of Sunday evenings, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself will sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, surprisingly, amazingly, there are going to be those whose hearts have been hardened and are still going to be rebellious, and they're going to march against him at the battle we talked about last Sunday night, that battle of Gog and Magog, World War IV. When the Lord destroys the heaven and the earth at the end of that battle, and all things come to a conclusion as we know them now, there is one more event that's introduced to us before eternity begins. And that is the event we're going to read about tonight, beginning in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. And in one way, if there was any text that I would rather not read and rather not preach about, this would probably be it. Because this is the last and the final judgment. There are several judgments involving the Christian, those from the church age, those from the tribulation saints. There are judgments concerning nations in the Bible. There's a judgment concerning sin at Calvary. But all of those judgments wrap up and finalize in this great judgment in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11. We're going to read about it tonight from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, verse number 15. Not unfamiliar to you, I'm sure, but let's look at it this evening. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. Please follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, I pray, God, you'd be with us in the service tonight. Father, give guidance and direction. I pray for clarity of thought, clarity of speech. I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that, Father, you would show us things that are necessary for us to see and to know from this text tonight. God, it is an awesome responsibility that's before me right now to communicate your word, especially in this area, though every time it is. And God, I just pray you'd give the guidance and leadership that we need right now. Give us understanding of this text. Father, give us an appreciation of that awful time that's going to come for lost sinners as they're cast into a lake of fire. And Father, as only you can do, use your word to challenge us and to stir us. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The most violent and cruel tyrant that has ever existed is probably Joseph Stalin. In his 25 years of ruling and reigning over Russia, he was responsible for more deaths than Genghis Khan, more than Ivan the Terrible, even more than Adolf Hitler. Multitudes, millions of people were slaughtered, murdered, and killed during the reign of Joseph Stalin. He exterminated more people in wars, planned more famines, purges, mass deportations, and campaigns of terror than any other tyrant that's ever lived. He was anti-Western. He was anti-European. He was anti-Semitic. In his desire to raise Russia to prominence, in his leadership of the Great Red Army, and in his exaltation of himself, nothing could stand in his way, and everyone around him, even those closest to him, feared him to death. It was estimated that Stalin killed 10 million peasants in his effort to collectivize the farms in Russia, to make them a socialized system. He slaughtered the people to take their properties from them and make them government properties. And it's estimated 10 million people died in that. An additional 10 million Ukrainians were killed at the hand of Joseph Stalin and in his leadership. And another 5 million died of famine because of his hand. Stalin's secret police shot and hung thousands of peasants, sometimes entire villages. They would go in and just wipe out every man, woman, and child so they could claim that for Mother Russia. Millions more were forced into slave labor, building roads and canals, cutting down forests, opening coal mines and such, and gathering the harvests. Stalin himself led the slaughter of 1 million members of his own Communist Party. No one was safe around him. He purged the leading generals and purged the leadership of the Russian army. In fact, all the Red Army officers that had gained experience in the Spanish Civil War were brought home and shot, every single one of them, as he desired to purge the nation of Russia. Stalin banished his own wife's sister to a concentration camp for writing his wife's memoirs. During the Second World War, he supervised the disappearance of some 3 million Jews in Russia, the Baltic states, and Poland. At the time of his death, he was actively planning the systematic extermination of every living Jew in the Soviet Union. He blamed the Jewish people for everything that was happening. His own doctor was afraid when he had illnesses. His own doctor was afraid to prescribe medications and tell him he was sick for fear of his very own life. The man was a tyrant. He was a dictator. He was murderous. You know how Joseph Stalin died? He died at the age of 77. Pretty full life. He died in his bedroom at night. He died in one of his villas, or dachas as they call them in Russia, in a luxurious place with all the comforts around him. Now, he died a sudden death, and there's some distinctions or arguments over exactly, but he died fairly peacefully at night in his bedroom, in his vacation home, at the age of 77. After all that he did, and the murderous trail that he left behind, he was never held accountable for anything that he did. The atheists, the agnostics, the philosophers of our day, the godless would tell us, literally, and I don't mean it in a pun, he got away with murder. Because they would tell us that once you're dead, you're dead. Once you take your last breath, it's all over. You just go to sleep for all eternity. And so Joseph Stalin did all these things, all these terrible, horrendous things to all these people over 25 years, never had to give an accounting for it. Can I propose to you tonight that the text we just read disagrees with that completely? And tells us there will be an accounting of people like Joseph Stalin. Not everybody that's there is going to be well known. Not everybody's going to be named. I read the story of a missionary family that came back from Latin America. They came back to the United States on furlough. They had a 14-year-old daughter. They put her in the school system in junior high when they got back here to the States. And she, not knowing how to live in America, just everything was new to her. She went to that school, and after only a few days, she came home one day and something was visibly wrong with her. And she came home and began shaking and going into convulsions and having spasms, and they ended up having to restrain her on a bed and tie her down. And she began screaming and writhing and calling out things that could be heard all throughout the house. Just unbelievable insanity kind of remarks. And they didn't know what in the world had happened to this young girl. They eventually took her into the hospital and they had to restrain her there. She was in a coma for 4 days when she got there. And after the doctors were able to examine her and do blood work and so forth, they found out that she was coming down from a high. She had overdosed on drugs. And they found out or discovered that somehow somebody in the school cafeteria had put a drug in her soft drink. They never found out who it was. No one ever confessed to doing it. But one of these days, someone will give an account. Just as there is an accounting of us at the judgment seat of Christ, as believers are going to give an account, so the sinner also is going to have to give an account for everything he's done. And whether they be the Joseph Stalins that we know about their atrocities and their crimes, whether it be this unknown person that did this to this young girl so many years ago and as far as we know has never been revealed or exposed or no one ever knows and went on to live the rest of their life, however they lived it, one of these days there will be an accounting. And that accounting is laid out for us in Revelation chapter 20. This is the importance of the Word of God. To understand that people are not going to get away with those things. You know, I can't fathom having a mentality that is satisfied or thinks it's okay that folks like that can get away with that and just go off to soul sleep or whatever it is. No, there just as there is a heaven as a reward for the believer, there is a hell as punishment for the unbeliever. And just like every Christian will stand, every New Testament believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, so every lost sinner will stand at this great white throne of judgment. It's laid out for us here in Revelation chapter 20, and I want us to look at it tonight. We're going to observe quickly this evening three things from our text tonight when we talk about this final judgment. First of all, in verse 11 and 12, we'll look at the setting, where this takes place, how it takes place, when it takes place. Second of all, in verse 13, we'll look at the summons, those who are called forth to this throne of judgment. Then thirdly and lastly, in verse 14 and 15, we're going to look at the sentence. The sentence of punishment that's placed on those that appear and are summoned to this throne of judgment. Let's look at the setting first of all in verse number 11. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Notice the background in this setting we have here in these verses. It says in verse 11 that I saw a great white throne. It's interesting to note that by the time we get to this point in prophecy, heaven and earth have been done away. It says here in verse number 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. When we get to this point in future time, there is no earth. There is no heaven. This scene is going to take place suspended in space. It is the beginning of eternity for those that appear there. And there's not going to be ground to put your feet on. One of the things that I love the ocean. I love being in the ocean, but I love being in the ocean when my feet can touch the bottom. I don't like going out so far where your toes get a little bit higher. I get a little nervous right there when that wave rolls in and all of a sudden you go up like that. I'm getting back to where I can get my feet on the ground. In that day, there's no solid ground. There's no footing. The heaven and the earth have fled away. We read about it. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we talked about it last week just at the end of the message. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Start in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. This is what happens right before this judgment, this great judgment. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away." You say, what is pass away? It means they're gone. The heavens will go away as a scroll. They'll, pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we're going to get into eternity later in Revelation 21:22, a new heaven and new earth. So we'll talk about this more later. But my understanding of what this says is the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There'll be no more. Heaven and earth have fled away. This earth is no longer. And so everything from this earth has been delivered up. Everything from heaven has been brought forward. And it says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Everything we know, everything we put our security in, everything we're familiar with down here on this earth will be gone at that day. And all they will see is a great white throne. Imagine the splendor of that throne, the brightness of that throne. This is the throne of God, the throne upon which one is going to sit, and we'll look at that just a minute, to whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The one to whom the saints that are there in heaven serve day and night and worship and praise Him. The splendor of that glory, the splendor of that purity and that whiteness is going to make everything else around it look dirty, look vile, look unclean. And before Him are going to stand all the unregenerate people of all time. What a distinction, what a difference there's going to be between that white throne and the sinners that are standing clothed in their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, but clothed in their own, standing before Him, dirty rags, filthy rags, standing before a great white throne. It's going to be a terrifying time. The great white throne, sinners with nowhere to hide. "Where art thou, Adam?" God asked the first man after he'd sinned in the garden. He was hiding. Trying to hide from God. You can't hide from God. Here at this great white throne at the end of all times, God's going to say to men at the same time, "Where art thou?" And every one of them, one at a time, nowhere to hide, no place to go, are going to stand before God and appear before Him. It's a terrifying fact what's going to happen there. It's going to be the day of judgment. You know, it's going to be a shocking and terrifying thing for the people who are there, because many of them are the same ones who today tell us, "Well, I'm not worried about it because there really is no God." And one day they'll stand right there. There are those today that will tell us, "I don't believe there's a judgment. I'm not going to have a given account." Those that think that Stalin just died peacefully or whatever it is and went off in, and that was the end of it. They think, "Well, I'll never have to worry about that. I don't have to give an account." And they're going to stand there and give an account. Those that have passed on the belief and the teaching that death ends all things are going to be rudely shaken when the graves are open and they're brought forth to that final day of judgment. Those that think that God would never send a sinner to hell, God loves everybody, He would never put anybody to hell, are going to be rudely awakened on that day of judgment. It's going to be terrifying for them. You and I can't even imagine the terror as they stand before that throne with its brightness and glory revealing their dirt and their filth. It's going to be a terrifying time. Notice it says also in verse number 1, or verse 11, "I saw a great white throne," then these next words, "and Him that sat on it." If seeing the throne is a scary enough thing, seeing Him that sat on it is going to be even worse. A terrifying figure. The Bible tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son. You know who it is sitting on that judgment seat? It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. All judgment has been turned over to Him. And when those stand before that great white throne and see one that's sitting upon it, they're going to know who He is. With that advanced education, artificial intelligence. I was reading Pastor Braden's latest spiritual reload, and you young people, You'll have to tackle that artificial intelligence thing because I have no idea what it's talking about. I knew a lot of people growing up that I knew had artificial intelligence. But that's not what that's all about. This is about all this other kind of stuff. But these folks, when they get there, they're going to have an intelligent quotient at that point in time, and they're going to know who that is that's sitting on the throne. They're going to know it's Jesus Christ, the one they cursed. They're going to know it's Jesus Christ, the one they blasphemed, the one they ignored, the one they turned away, the one they didn't want to hear about. The one, as we talked about this morning, that's at their heart's door knocking, asking for entrance, and they're saying, no, thank you, I don't want anything to do with it. At that day, it's going to be terrifying for them because they're going to see Him sitting on the throne getting ready to judge them. I think about things that have been said about our Savior. I think about things that have been blasphemy thrown His direction, and we talked about some of those things this morning that come out of Hollywood and from different people like that. And all those things are going to be replayed and they're going to be retraced at that time. And people are going to fall on their knees and say, what a fool I was. But it's going to be too late as they stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will it be a terrifying fact, that great white throne, and a terrifying figure, the Lord Jesus Christ that's before them, but here's another thing. There's going to be a terrifying fellowship. Say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Look at the group they're standing with. Not a Christian in sight. Not a godly person anywhere around. Those that had witnessed to them, those that had gone to church, those that had told them about the Bible and told them about Christ are nowhere to be found, at least not in their group right there as they stand before Him. It's going to be a terrifying fellowship. The Bible says in verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The dead, small and great. There will be no distinction, no classes. Everyone is going to be there. The great, those that are prosperous, those that in their wealth and in their rich have no need for God. Those that in their positions as kings, as princes, as presidents, CEOs of corporations that are on the Fortune 500 list, those athletes and those Hollywood movie stars and whoever you want to throw into that group, all those that are at the upper echelons of our society, as they might say, are all going to stand before God. Nobody's going to get out of it. Nobody's going to buy their way through. Nobody's going to bribe the judge. Nobody's going to hire a fast-talking lawyer. Every single one of them is going to have to stand, and they're standing in a group with the people they despise, the small, the petty, all right, those that they had no time for down here. They were so wrapped up in their world and their environment and their class and all that kind of thing. They had no time for the average person. And even those average people are going to stand before them. All their sins might not be monumental like those that are the movers and shakers of the world. But the petty sins, the little sins that nag at them, the things that they did, they committed, the vulgarity, the selfishness, the godlessness. This group that's standing before them is going to look among themselves and see they're all in the same boat, they're all in the same place. They're all standing before the same God and before the same judge, and they're all going to face the same sentence eventually. It's going to be a terrifying fellowship of people looking around to see who they're with. I appreciate the fellowship of the saints. I appreciate coming to church and looking around the group that I'm with. And we ought always treasure and value this group right here. This is the group, folks, we're going to spend eternity with. Now, that might not thrill you a whole lot. But this is going to be your crowd. And make the best out of this crowd. Love this crowd. Value, treasure this crowd. Because that other crowd that's out there, and we love some of them, their family, their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, and we don't want to see them go to a place like this, and that's why the Bible tells us about it. Not because we're going to appear there, but because multitudes are, and God wants us to know. God wants us to warn them and let them know. Every single one of you are going to stand before God. Whether you believe it or not, you're going to. Whether you think it's true or not, you're going to. Whether you want to or not, you're going to. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The background is verse 11 and 12. And then the books are mentioned in verse 12. Again, talking about the setting here. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Notice this, and the books were opened. Books, plural. The books were opened. Did you know God's a great recorder? I don't know if bookkeeper is the right word, but He's a great recorder of all things. God's hand is an amazing hand. We were somewhere recently, I forget where we were, and we were looking at one of those great trees of the woods that have been cut down. And I don't know, I think maybe it was at the Cincinnati Zoo, somewhere we were, or maybe it was at the Creation Museum. But anyways, we're looking at this giant tree, and there's an explanation next to it that all these rings that you could see in the tree, somebody that knows what they're doing can look at that and tell you how old that tree was. Because God has put something, written something into the bark of that tree, not the bark or I'm a real tree guy, you can tell right now, all right? God has put into that tree itself. He's put His special markings on there that you can go back and identify how long ago that tree was there. And the one we were looking at was saying it was this many years old and told what was going on back when that tree was little and all that. God has given us a way to keep track of those things. In fact, they say that you can even look at that and find out which way the wind was blowing at different times by the way those things curve and everything. They can tell you if it was a time of famine or of a time of plenty of rain. They can tell you all kinds of things by looking. God has made His marks. And a God that pays that much detail to the marks of a tree has every work recorded that you and I have ever done. They tell us that those that work with bones, archaeologists, can take a bone that they uncover, they find. And the honest archaeologists, all right, we all know about the carbon testing and all that, billions of years old, but the honest one can take that bone, they can weigh it, they can determine whether it was from a male or a female, they can tell you how old the person was when they died, they can usually tell you what race they were from, they can give you all this information because God has inscribed in the bones of our very being. He's written the codes in there, He's written everything in there. That God that's such a detail-oriented recorder has recorded everything about our lives. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're saved? That when you got saved, everything He had recorded got thrown in the trash. Everything you had done got burned in the fire. Everything you've done got washed in the blood. And so now all those things you did back then, you will not have to give an account for before your salvation because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong action. But those who have never gotten the forgiveness of their sins are going to have, and I might be going out on a limb of interpretation, but it says, and I saw the books. I wonder, I'll confess to you, I wonder, had I not gotten saved at 18 years of age, and it continued on the path I was on, I don't think I would have ended up in prison. I don't think I would have ended up a terrible person. I don't think I would have murdered anybody. But if God had not intervened in my life at that age, and now I reach the age of 67, getting ready to go on 68, I don't think if God had recorded my bad works, it would be one volume. I have a scary feeling it would be at least two volumes. Some of you, not calling anybody by name. Bill Mallerney. I mean, somebody like that. We'll call the one that's not here. That's it. I mean, there's 20 volumes in that guy's story right there. Aren't you glad for the blood of Christ? The Bible tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's because of that that our sins have been forgiven. It's because of that we do not have to give an account of those sins as far as eternity is counting. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, I'll just give you the reference. You don't have to turn there. But the Bible says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We sing the song, what sins are you talking about? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can sing that. If you're not a believer, you can't. Because God still has a record. God still is recording. And the God that has all the details of a human bone or all the details of a tree has all the details of an individual's life. And that's going to be more voluminous than that tree and all those markings that are around it. You know, folks say, well, I'm doing the best that I can. You know, that's really not an honest statement. Nobody is doing the best that they can. Anybody that's ever given a donation could have given more. Anybody that's ever made a sacrifice could have sacrificed greater. Anybody that's ever done a good work could do it more often. Nobody's doing the best that they can. So when somebody says, well, I'm just hoping that when I get there, God will recognize them. No, you've got to get all those things erased. And it says in verse number 12, I saw the dead in great stand, and the books were opened. How many volumes would it take to record your sins? And if you've not been washed in the blood of Christ, those volumes are still there. I don't understand it all. I don't know how it all. How could this place be filled with all the volumes of all the sinners? I don't know. But they're going to give an account. Those books are going to be opened. Notice it says not just those books, but it says after that in verse number 12, and another book was opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is that book in which are written the names of all the redeemed. Every saint of God, and when you understand, you know when I say saint of God, I'm not talking in a Catholic system. I'm talking about every believer, everyone that's put their faith and their trust in God, everyone that's given themselves to Him and dedicated Him, all their names are recorded in that book. Is your name in the book? That's the simple question. Is your name in the book? And these that appear before it, and there's some debate among these things, but we'll go with the safest interpretation. These that are standing there, their names are not found written. And the book is simply there to show them their names have not been written. Now, your name can't get blotted out of that book. Thank God for that. You can get blotted out of your life. Your life can be extinguished. And Moses said, blot my name out. God could have taken his life. He was willing to die. For God sparing Israel. But this book, this Lamb's Book of Life, once you're in it permanently. A lot of debate, a lot of theological talk about when your name gets in it. There's a new name written down in glory, we say. And we say when a person trusts Christ, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm not sure that's real accurate. I kind of think that on the basis of God's foreknowledge, that book was written long ago and He knew those that would trust Christ as Savior and those that would reject Him. Either way, it's only the redeemed whose names appear there, and these that come before that throne. Not only are these books, these voluminous books opened up, but then it's going to be shown to them that their name is not in the book of life. And their eternity is sealed at that very moment. I mean, actually, in reality, it was sealed the minute they drew their last breath without Christ. But now that book is going to show and reveal to them they're not there. They're not there. The setting for that judgment. Then notice, if you would, in verse number 13, the summons. Well, the end of verse number 12. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Our salvation is guaranteed by faith. Judgment is based on works. Even at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I that are saved, we're there because we're already saved, but we're going to be judged for our works. These that are at this judgment, they're lost. It's going to be declared and shown to them that they're lost. But the book is going to be opened and show that they are not there, and they're going to be judged according to the things written in the books. I believe that there are degrees of punishment or degrees of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There are degrees of punishment at the great white throne of judgment. But all sinners are going to be punished. There's the summons in verse number 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And again, they were judged every man according to their works." The summons goes out to the four corners of the earth. Every continent, every nation, every island of the sea, and even the sea itself, everyone is going to be called, summoned to this judgment. Nobody's going to have an excuse to not go. Nobody's going to say, "Well, I've got something planned that day and I can't make it." They're not going to be able to sign off and write a letter and send it back in. Say, "I can't attend, please excuse me." They're all going to be there. Everyone from all four corners of the earth, everyone from all time. Go all the way back to Cain. And from Cain to the last person rebelling against God at that World War IV scenario. All of them, all at one time, that fellowship, that unholy union, all of them are going to appear at one time before the great white throne of judgment. It says in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, every man according to their works." Oh, how I pity the blinded, deceived sinner that thinks that death is the end of all things. I remember as a young boy when my grandfather died. This is 1962, I think. So I was 6 years old. We went down to Nashville, Tennessee for his funeral. I was not allowed to go to the funeral. I don't have a lot of memories from that time in my life, but I remember we had to stay at the house as the adults went. They thought at 6 years old I wasn't ready to go to a funeral, so I didn't go to it. We stayed at the house, but I knew Papaw was being buried. Good man, as far as I knew. I didn't know him real well. I was only 6 years old. But I remember we went back home after that funeral time. We went from Nashville back to Livonia, Michigan. And I remember shortly after that, I remember laying in my bunk bed, me on the bottom, my brothers up on top. I remember laying there. I remember this distinctly. And I remember crying as a young boy, thinking, "My papa is gone and I'll never see him again. Death is the end. There's nothing after that." And I started thinking about my mom and my dad, my brother and sisters, and thinking that one of these days I was going to die too, and that would just be the end of all things. That's what I thought as a six-year-old kid. You know, Jehovah Witnesses have never grown up yet. They're still six-year-old kids. They haven't gotten it down yet. And what a blessing it was to find out that that's not the end for the believer. That's not the end for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. But there is a glorious reunion coming one day. But just as there is a glorious reunion, there's going to be an eternal destiny for the lost. And all the, you know all they have to do? This is going to be a fair trial. When they get summoned to this trial, again, there's no hoodwinking, there's no fast-talking lawyer, there's no bribing the judge. When they get there, it's going to be a fair trial. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, pure righteousness, is going to judge them for Him having rejected them, and there's no way to get out of that. It's a fair trial. But you know what I did? I traded a free pardon for a fair trial. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I put my faith and trust in Him, because every one of us, if we got to that judgment, we would be without excuse. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to miss out. They'll all be summoned to it. And then verse 14 and 15, there'll be the final sentence. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The finality of the sinner. The last thing that the ears of the sinner will ever hear. You know what Jesus Christ's invitation was when He was down here on earth, and what His invitation is today? "Come. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." His invitation is for everybody to come. You know what He's going to say at that day? "Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What a vast gap between come and depart. And the truth of the matter is that those that do not come are going to depart. And the sentence is going to be passed, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The sentence will be an eternity without Christ. Passing up on heaven and its glories, heaven and its beauty, heaven and its praise, for hell and its fire, hell and its torment, hell and its inhabitants. And brethren, it doesn't have to be so. A man goes to the doctor. The doctor runs some tests on him. Comes back and tells him, you have a dreadful disease. We'll say cancer, maybe. He says, you've got something very bad, but we can help you if you'll just take this medication. We'll help you if you'll just do what I tell you to do. And the doctor, in the best interest of the patient, says, here, if you'll follow this program, if you'll do these things, we can prevent your death. We can give you more life. And for one reason or another, the man decides to ignore the doctor's counsel. Maybe he just doesn't like the doctor. Maybe he doesn't think he's as bad as the doctor thinks he is. He questions the test results and doesn't know. Maybe he doesn't like the taste of the medication. I can understand that one. But for one reason or another, he just decides to ignore that medication, ignore that program, ignore that healing plan that the doctor had given him, and sure enough, he dies. But when he dies, he cannot blame the physician. He cannot blame the doctor. The doctor gave him the cure. The doctor told him what to do. If he'd listened to the doctor, whether he liked him or not, whether he trusted him or not, I guess, if he'd just listened to what he said, he could have saved his own life. A sinner, listen carefully, I want to word this right. A sinner doesn't go to hell because he's a sinner. Now let me explain that, because I don't want you to misquote me. A sinner does not go to the lake of fire because he's a sinner, because you and I are sinners. A sinner goes to the lake of fire because he or she rejects the cure, rejects the prescription, rejects the thing that will save their soul. And so no one can say, it's the physician's fault I died. It's the physician's fault I'm going to hell. No, it's not him. He gave you the cure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He gave you the prescription. He gave you the cure. And the people that stand at this judgment are those that decided, for one reason or another, they didn't want it. And here they are. The most fearful judgment that could ever take place is this last judgment at the great white throne, where the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces sentence on all the unredeemed from all time, and in one swift movement, they are cast into an eternal lake of fire. Thank God you've trusted Christ as Savior. Thank God your sins are forgiven. Thank God your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because now all that's been taken care of. Now you still have to live righteously and holily before the Lord. But thank God you'll not be at that judgment. The psalmist tells us that the righteous shall not stand in the judgment with the ungodly, nor the ungodly with the righteous. Thank God there's a judgment for them, a judgment for us. But this judgment is going to happen, it's going to take place, and multitudes of people that you and I know are going to be there on that day. May it motivate us. May it challenge us. May it compel us to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God, those parts that we love, the parts that we value and treasure, and Father, even the parts that scare us and that shake us to our core. Father, that's what we've looked at tonight, even knowing that we shall not be there because we've been saved by the precious blood of Christ. But Father, the knowledge that those that we know will one day stand there empty-handed before you without faith, without you, and God be sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. God, may we be challenged and motivated tonight for our own selves and for others around us to share with them the story of the wonderful grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray.